Well, as you're finding your seats, Pastor Mark is away this evening, so sadly we have to step out of our study through Luke, and so I'm going to ask you for the next few minutes if you would turn over to the letter of 2 Corinthians. We're going to look at some very familiar verses, but trusting that God has a word of encouragement for us tonight. We're going to look at the first 10 verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 12 this evening. I want to go ahead and read these, and then we'll pray before we walk back through them. Paul writes, "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can be in this place tonight. And Lord, your presence is what we need. Lord, it's all that we need. And Father, we've gathered here to honor you. We lifted our voice to you. You say that you dwell in the praises of your people. And so we've done just that. And so we're trusting God, your presence is here tonight to minister to us, Lord, what we need in this place. We come in with a lot of different needs tonight. And Lord, it's not a man we need to hear from. We need to hear from you and what you have for us. And so Lord, give us ears to hear. Minister your word to our hearts. And we thank you, Lord, for being so faithful. We thank you for being so good. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, here in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, so we kind of just jump in. Remember, we find Paul really in the midst of laying out his resume. At this part of the letter, he's laying out his resume for what made him a minister of Christ. Now, as you read this letter, you find out real quickly, Paul does this reluctantly. Paul knew this kind of boasting, this kind of exalting resumes was a foolish thing. But the reason he was doing it is because this is what the Corinthians had become enamored by. You see, men had come into the church at Corinth, and they'd become puffed up claiming to be these, quote, super apostles, claiming greater authority than even the apostle Paul. And in turn, they were making their gospel the true gospel. And that was Paul's real concern. Paul's real concern wasn't that they were disrespecting him, but that they were turning people from the true power of salvation. And so to prove their authority, they were boasting in all their credentials, all their worldly achievements, all their spiritual experiences. And the Corinthians were eating this up because, again, that appeals to the flesh. And so to bring them back to reality, Paul says, okay, let me boast for a moment in my credentials. Let me give you my resume. And this is what Paul does in chapter 11. But what we see in chapter 11 is that the things Paul boasted in were vastly different than these false apostles. Paul boasted in things that concerned his infirmity, his weakness, things that brought humility into his life, things that made him more dependent upon the Lord. And now as we come to chapter 12, it's one of these specific things that Paul now zeroes in on, this thorn in his flesh, as he calls it. And that's what we want to look at tonight. Again, verse 1. "It is doubtless," Paul says, "not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord." Paul, again, he's just acknowledging how foolish this exercise is. Almost Paul's kind of embarrassed to kind of do this type of thing, to get into this type of resume comparison. But he understands these believers are so in the flesh, they need this to wake them up. And so he's going to continue. And he's going to continue on his list of resume now looking at visions, revelations of the Lord. And no doubt these false apostles boasted of these type of things. They boasted of great spiritual experiences as one of the proofs that they should be listened to, that they should be given attention, probably boasting in the fact that these revelations prove they were greater than Paul. Yeah, okay, God may have revealed himself at one point to Paul, but that's in the past. He's now revealed himself to us anew and afresh. We have more current revelation from God. And you'll even hear some people talk like that today, that God has given them new revelation. And it's not just in the sense that God revealed something to them that they really never knew before. Right? It was in the scripture, but they never read that. And as they're reading through, God revealed something and brought it to light in a new way. No, they're meaning that it's something new from God. God's never revealed it before. And what that person is effectively saying when they're saying that is that what they're teaching has greater authority than the scripture, or is at least on the same level as the scripture. And that's putting yourself on dangerous ground, even blasphemous ground. Yes, the Bible does teach that God speaks at times through visions and revelations, and we should be open to these things, but they never supersede, or there'll never be an opposition or even on the same level as the Word of God. But if these guys were wanting to promote their spiritual experiences, then Paul's going to let these Corinthians know they're not the only ones who have these. So he says in verse 2, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven." Now on the surface, you're just reading through this, it seems like Paul's talking about someone else, somebody else he ran into. But we know clearly from verse 7, Paul is talking about himself. As in verse 7, he's going to shift to talking in the first person. Here he's speaking in third person. And I believe the reason Paul does this is because it reflects again how much he hates talking about himself in this way. Paul doesn't want to make things about himself, and so he speaks in this third person. And what he's speaking of is a visit to heaven that he had. He speaks of being caught up to the third heaven. And when he speaks to the third heaven, right, we understand he isn't describing different levels of heaven. So that if you believe in Jesus and you cheer for the Vols, right, you get to the third heaven. But if you believe in Jesus and cheer for Alabama, you're maxing out at the first heaven. That's not how God works. Maybe he should, but that's not how God works. Right? There's not a series of levels in heaven. The understanding of the day was that the first heaven was the sky where the birds fly. The second heaven was the solar system, outer space, where the sun, the moon, the stars are. The third heaven is where God, the angels, and those who died in him dwell. Now, in this visit, Paul didn't know whether he was in the body or out of the body. That is, he himself wasn't sure whether he died and his spirit left his body and went to heaven, or if he was still alive. And it was a vision, like John received there on the island of Patmos. Now, one of the questions people often ask is, well, when did this happen to Paul? Well, he says they're 14 years earlier. But ultimately, that doesn't help us tremendously because there's not a lot of agreement on when Paul exactly wrote 2 Corinthians. So some believe this happened during his time in Syria and Cilicia. Some believe it was while he was in Antioch. Some believe it was in Lystra. They believe it was that event when Paul was there, bombarded with these stones and was left for dead. And you remember the believers gather around him and begin to pray, and Paul just all of a sudden pops up and says, "Hey, what are we doing? Let's go back into the city." And some think, well, maybe that's why he was so ready to go back, even though they had just stoned him. Because he'd seen heaven. And so maybe he had this fresh revelation that, you know what, this persecution's worth it. It's just temporary. There's something more ahead. But again, we aren't sure. And we aren't sure if Paul really did die and come back to life or not. And I don't think there's any reason to debate this because Paul himself didn't know. The one who experienced this didn't know. And he even repeats this fact in case we missed it. Verse 3, And I know such a man. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. How he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Now notice Paul doesn't mention anything about what he saw in heaven. Simply what he heard. And what he heard, he says, couldn't be expressed. That is, there weren't words for it. Paul says it's not lawful for a man to utter. Or maybe a better way to translate this would be the idea of saying it would be a crime to try and describe what I heard. What Paul's saying is our human language is inadequate. It would be an injustice to try and convey that the things that I heard there in the heavenly realm. It's no wonder that the other writers of Scripture have to use symbols and similes and metaphors when describing heaven. And it tells us it's beyond what we can comprehend. And Paul got to experience this. Now, an interesting kind of side note is just to compare Paul's experience of being caught up into heaven with the stories we often hear today. I'm not saying others haven't had an experience like Paul. Yet, how often do we hear of these today who give all these details about heaven? When Paul said what he heard were inexpressible things. How quick are some to write books and go on speaking tours after their experience? And Paul had been sitting on this for 14 years. He was with the Corinthians for 18 months, a year and a half, and he never told them this. He's only telling it now because he feels forced to. Because their faith was on the line, their faith was on shaky ground, they were getting pulled into a false gospel by listening to these false prophets. Paul was no doubt blessed by this revelation, right? Who wouldn't be? But he didn't build his ministry on it. It wasn't his calling card to get an audience. In fact, Paul says this in verse 5. He says, of such a one, I will boast. Yet of myself, I will not boast, except in my infirmities. Making the point, I'm not going to boast about that experience. He says, for though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool. For I will speak the truth. But I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be, or hears from me. Paul's saying he didn't want to attach his name to this. He didn't want to be known by this, because as great and as amazing as that would have been, and as easy as Paul could packed out a stadium, right? If it was come here, Paul's testimony of going to heaven, there wouldn't have been an empty seat in the house. That's not what he wanted to be known by. That's not what he wanted to be judged by. That's not what he wanted to attract people by. It's not why he wanted people to listen to what he had to say. This vision, as great as it was ultimately not his boast. It wasn't his high spiritual moment. Rather, it was his lowest moments that he wanted to be regarded as most important. Rather, it was his infirmities, as he says here, his weak moments. Because as he'll make clear in a moment, it's through those he's most able to testify to the Lord. And so Paul's making clear here, he wanted people to respond to him and respect him. Not based on some great event in his life, not based on some great experience he had, but based on, as he says there, what they saw in him and what they heard from him. Based on his character, based on his conduct, based on the truth that he spoke, based on how he handled God's word and the things he taught. That's why he wanted people to listen. That's why he wanted people to give him his attention. He didn't want to create this aura around his life like these false teachers did. He knew that a right judgment of a person is always based on what we see and what we hear from their lives. Not the hype that surrounds them. Paul could give a picture. Paul could tell stories that would make you think he was really spiritual. And he could have people just, you know, following him everywhere. But he knew a right judgment was based on what you saw and what you heard in his life. This is a good reminder for us that that's the right way to judge men and women, and that's the right way for people to judge us. What are they seeing? What are they hearing from us? So he says in verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, by having this time in the heavenly realm, he says, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. No, we get it. There would be a great temptation for someone who gets to take a visit to heaven to be filled with pride. I mean, I think you realize this, that's not a trip the average person gets to make. Right? No matter how many, miles you travel, you're not going to earn enough frequent flyer miles to be able to get to heaven. Right? Even Elon Musk can't build a ship to get you and I to heaven. So there would be a great temptation for pride. And we understand as humans, pride's a struggle for all of us, especially spiritual pride. And we pray for 30 minutes and we start thinking, man, I must be the greatest prayer warrior on the planet, right? Nobody prays that long. It's in us. It's in our flesh. Paul got to see into the eternal realm. And Paul is just as human and just as susceptible to pride as we are. And so with this great revelation, in order to protect Paul from great pride, comes this great humbler. Again, what Paul describes here as a thorn in the flesh. I don't know about you, but you're kind of reading through this. You're reading Paul, and you're like, Paul, come on, man. You just took what could have been a great, exciting story. Right? You just got our hopes up. Right? You just whet our appetite. We want to hear more. And now you make this story kind of a bummer. We don't want to hear about thorns. Right? We want to hear about thrones. We want to hear about angels. We want to hear about streets of gold. But notice, this is what Paul really wants to talk about. And we see that because, as I mentioned, he now in verse 7 turns this to first person. Now he's willing to talk about himself because it's the thorn that he really wants to focus on. He wants the thorn attached to his name because this is what allows the Lord to be most glorified in his life. Once again, turning what these, no doubt, false apostles boasted in, turning it upside down. Now, a lot of scholars think that while it seems Paul's heavenly visitation was hidden all these years until now, Paul's thorn was very likely well known. That if you were around Paul, you knew of this in his life. It wouldn't have shocked you to learn of this, that it was public knowledge. Now, we don't know exactly ourselves what it was. Paul simply again describes it as a thorn in the flesh. Some have speculated what they think it is. You've heard of some of these ideas. Some think it was simply a spiritual attack that Paul was under, partly because he speaks of it here as a messenger of Satan, which we'll touch on in a moment. Some say it refers to the persecution he was constantly under. Some believe it was some physical ailment. And even then, there are different ideas on what it was. Some think it may have been malaria fever, which was common in the areas Paul traveled. It caused extreme headaches, and we know Paul, during his time in Galatia, suffered some type of physical ailment, many say this could have been the start of it. Others believe it may have been an eye problem. Paul talks of, at times writing in big letters. He talks about one church, I know you're willing to pluck out your eyes for me. But Paul doesn't say what it is. So again, we probably shouldn't try to figure it out. And one of the reasons Paul doesn't say may just be practically because it was so well known. The first century audience reading this would have known exactly what Paul was talking about. But even in this, I just have to wonder if the Holy Spirit may have kept Paul silent, giving us the specifics, because the Holy Spirit knew if you or I, years later, reading this, if we didn't have the same exact issue that Paul had, we could easily think, this truth that the Lord's about to speak to Paul doesn't apply to me. Right? If we didn't have an eye problem, well, this is only for people who have eye problems. Well, this is only for people who have extreme headaches. This is only for people who have relational problems. Go down the line. That maybe the Holy Spirit keeps it hidden, keeps it general, so that we would understand the truth that he speaks to Paul is the same truth that the Spirit wants to speak to every single one of us, that we can hold on to no matter what our specific thorn might be. The word translated thorn here, it means more than just a pokey thing on a rose bush. Now, those hurt, but you just kind of go out, right, and you suck your finger, suck the blood, and you move on. The root word for the Greek word translated thorn here means a tent stake. It's what shepherds who traveled in this day would use to hold down their tents. These were 18-inch stakes. So whatever Paul faced, it wasn't something that just gave him a little poke. It wasn't something that just gave him a little prick. This was something major. As I said, Paul also describes it there in verse 7 as a messenger of Satan. Whatever this was, Satan used it to afflict Paul. Now we might say, well, if this was a messenger of Satan, what's wrong with you, Paul? You should have just rebuked it in the name of Jesus. You should have just conquered it by faith. But Paul precedes this by saying, this thorn in the flesh was given to me. The Lord gave this to Paul. You say, well, how do we know? We know because Paul says it was given so that he wouldn't be exalted above measure. Last time I checked, Satan is not really interested in keeping you and I humble. He wants you and I full of pride. He wants us full of ourselves. He wants us only thinking about ourselves. Only the Lord desires us to walk in humility. The Lord was allowing Satan to afflict Paul in some way in order to carry out God's perfect work in Paul's life. It's like what we see in Job. It's a great illustration. The Lord, you remember, gave Satan permission to afflict Job's family, Job's flocks, and his physical body. Satan was doing it, but he was under God's sovereign hand, and ultimately as an agent of God's perfect plan for Job. And again, these truths are sometimes hard to receive because we think, well, I thought the Bible says the Lord is supposed to protect me from Satan. Right? The Bible says God will keep me from evil. And that's true. God does protect us from Satan. He can only go so far in our lives. And we see that with Job. God said you can't take his life. There's a limit. There's a line the enemy can't cross. What God promises is that evil will not eternally destroy us. Right? Jesus said, nothing can snatch you out of my hand. But it doesn't mean we won't experience evil in this life. I mean, Jesus, the Son of God, experienced the worst evil as a sinless man being hung on a cross. But God didn't forsake him. God raised him to life eternally. God had the final victory. And see, that's where Satan, as we understand, he's so messed up in the head in a lot of ways, but in this way especially, right? He thinks he's destroying God's work. But the fact is, at the end of the day, God takes everything meant for evil, as Joseph said, and he works it for our good. That speaks of God's sovereignty. God is never the author of evil. Never. There is no evil in him, but he is always in control. And our God is so sovereign that he can take the worst evil, the worst sinful choice of humanity, the worst evil choice of the devil, and in his sovereignty, his greatness, he can take that and work it in a way that's for our good and for his glory. That's what it means he's sovereign. Not that he causes everything. He's never the author of evil. And so even though this messenger of Satan, as Paul puts it, was buffeting Paul, that word speaks of punching. That word speaks of beating up. He was going Mike Tyson on him. I don't know if anybody knows who Mike Tyson is anymore. But right, he's pummeling him with this. Paul knew it was given. It was allowed by God to keep him dependent upon the Lord. Verse 8, concerning this thing, this thorn, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. Notice this, even though Paul recognized God was sovereign over this, he still prayed that God would deliver him from it. He still wasn't afraid to ask for healing or for deliverance. And he didn't just pray, but notice, he prayed passionately. It says he pleaded with the Lord. He prayed continually. It wasn't just a one-time thing. He prayed 3 times, and he prayed specifically. He was very specific. He said, God, let it depart from me. I mean, he was fully engaged in seeking the Lord for this to be delivered from his life. And in this, I think Paul shows us it's not wrong to seek the Lord to deliver us from some sickness or problem or situation. And Jesus taught us when we pray, keep asking, keep knocking, keep seeking. Asking the Lord to deliver us from some thorn, it's not a lack of faith or, you know, a sign of being less spiritual. God may just be waiting for us to seek him. and ask for that healing, that deliverance, that restoration, whatever it is. It may be that he will heal it. He's just wanting us to learn perseverance in prayer. So it's not selfish, it's not self-centered to pray for God to remove a thorn in our life. We should pray until God answers. And that's exactly what Paul did. He prayed until God answered him. Now, it wasn't necessarily the answer Paul wanted, but as we're going to see, Paul listened to the answer, and he received it. He didn't fight against it, he embraced it, and he allowed it to be the place out of which he boasted. And here's the answer Paul got, verse 9. And he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." The answer was, "No, Paul, I'm not going to take away this thorn." Now, I think it's important to let that sink in. You have to remember, who's praying here? Who's praying so passionately and continually and being very specific in his prayer? This is the Apostle Paul. This is not reading, you know, like me praying this. Okay, this is the Apostle Paul. This is the guy who prayed for people to be well and they were healed. I mean, some of them just touched his sweat rags and they were healed. Through him, all sorts of diseases were cured. He was bit by a venomous snake and just shook it off and went right on about his business. But in this case, God said, "No, this isn't going away." Which blows to pieces the wealth, health, and prosperity teaching that's out there, that God wants everyone well. And if you just have enough faith and get rid of the sin in your life, you'll experience it. It also won't hurt if you give a little more money to our ministry. That'll help put things along as well. That's not only a wrong teaching, that's a destructive teaching. Because for those who don't get the healing, for those who don't get the deliverance, for when the change doesn't come, all it does is heap condemnation on you. Because what it's saying is, I'm not spiritual enough, or else God would do this. Obviously, I'm not pleasing God enough, or he would do this. And so if I can't please God enough, then what's the point of even following God? And people walk away from the faith because of this teaching. God will heal. God will deliver us from every sickness, every disease, every evil work one day in the kingdom. We have that promise. That's the ultimate and greatest healing. For the believer, death is healing. But here's the great Apostle Paul on this earth, and God says no to this thorn, to his tent stake being pulled from his life. But though Paul didn't receive healing, he received something else. And that is, he received grace and strength. I like how Pastor David Guzik puts this. He said, there's two ways for you and I to get relief. There's two ways. One way to get relief is to remove the load, to take what you're carrying off of you. The other is strengthening the shoulder that bears it. It's the second way that the Lord provides for Paul here. When the Lord chooses not to remove the thorns from our lives and bring that healing, bring that deliverance we're praying for, it's that same grace. It's that same strength that the Lord provides for you and I. I know personally how easy it is to get frustrated when God doesn't answer our prayer like we want. We can get bitter. We can feel like God's let us down. But look at the promise God gives here, not only to Paul, but to us. And let's just take, again, the first part of verse 9. Let's just take this word by word. Every word has such power. Notice again, first of all, what does the Lord say? He begins by saying, "My." This is not grace from your neighbor. This is not grace from your friend. It's not even grace from Pastor Mark, who's the most wonderful and godly man I know. This is from the Lord. This is from the King of Heaven, the all-powerful, all-knowing God. This is from the storehouse of heaven. This is from the one with unlimited supply. He says, "My grace." Grace, of course, is his loving, unconditional care and favor. And I think one of the reasons I struggle when we don't get the healing, the deliverance, the restoration we desire is I think a lot of times it's because we don't believe in God's grace. We don't really believe in his loving, unconditional care and favor in our lives. We think he must not care. We think, oh, he is going to fail me. Or we think we haven't done enough to earn that care. But we recognize that's the whole point of grace, right? It's not about what we can earn or what we can deserve. It's about God's unconditional favor and the fact that the Lord is committed to you and I in spite of us. And I think one of the things we have to ask ourselves in these times is, who has the Lord ever failed? And obviously, we know this, but the answer is no one. And the thing we have to remind ourselves, the thing that we often have to preach to ourselves, you all ever preach to yourself? It might look weird if people are watching, but it's healthy. We need to preach God's word to ourselves. I mean, David did it. It said he strengthened himself in the Lord. One of the things that we need to continue to remind ourselves and preach to ourselves is that if the Lord has never failed any of his followers, he isn't going to start with me. I mean, do I really believe that I'm going to be the first one in all of history that the Lord fails? But when you're going through those difficulties, when that thorn is driving itself into you, we can forget this. Speaking of David, in Psalm 22, we have this famous Psalm of David, which we know ultimately is prophetic of Jesus. And of course, no doubt David dealt with this, but then what he was speaking here was more than just his life, his struggles. It would, again, would speak of the greater Son of David. As we hear the words of Jesus again on the cross, Psalm 22 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from the words of my groaning? I cry and you do not hear. Of course, you know, Jesus would declare this from the cross. In that moment, there is the Father would have to turn away from him and that relationship they had. And there would be that separation as the wrath of God for our sin fell upon him as that substitutionary lamb taking the wrath that we deserve. God the Father in that moment wasn't able to be there as Jesus had always known, as he desired. But we understand in that moment, though in the present, he was crying and it seemed like God wasn't listening, he wasn't answering. We understand that God wasn't casting Jesus away. In fact, in that moment, Jesus even understood this. Because right after this cry, the next verse in the psalm reads, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. What's being proclaimed here? That in the present, though the Lord in this moment, and no doubt David in his own situation earlier, but the Lord in a much greater way, in the present, God wasn't moving, God wasn't working as he desired him to do. Instead of allowing that to define him, he looked to the past. And what did he say? In this moment, when I feel like I'm forsaken, I'm not going to make it, I look back, Father, and I see you never let down our fathers. And remember, those fathers that he's speaking of here weren't always the greatest of men. They weren't always holy and godly. They made a lot of mistakes, and yet God never let them down. And the point he's making is you didn't let them down, you're not going to let me down. It may not work out like I want right now. It may not feel good in the present. But I recognize none of them were ashamed for continuing to trust you. And the point the Lord's making here is neither will I. None of them got to the end of their situation and thought, man, I just wasted all that trust in the Lord. And he just blew it and he just left me high and dry. No, none of them were ashamed to trust in you. And the point is, neither will I be. So God's care has never failed in the past. And it won't start now with us. So no matter what we're going through, God has promised his grace, his loving, unconditional care and favor in our lives. He says, my grace is sufficient. It's sufficient. What the Lord is saying is there isn't a level of God's grace that will cover most things. You know, it's not God saying, you know what? There are just some thorns that my grace won't cover. Maybe you ought to look at your, you know, salvation policy a little closer and notice the addendum down there. These things aren't covered. Hopefully you don't get one of those thorns. No. It will handle and sustain us and uphold us and get us through the biggest tent stake you can imagine. It's sufficient. And it's this recognition. It was mentioned earlier this evening in a conversation. If God's grace is sufficient to cleanse our sin and fit us for heaven, then I should understand it's sufficient for whatever else I face. Right? If God can take care, if he's sufficient to take care of my greatest need, which is my sin issue that separates me from him, then will he not be sufficient to take care of every other need? It's sufficient. But notice he makes very clear it's sufficient right now. We jumped over that little word is. We don't need to jump over that word. My grace is sufficient. Present tense. Not will one day be, or after a few years, or let's see how you kind of behave and act over the next little while. Then maybe God's grace will be enough. No, right now, in the moment, is sufficient. And Paul is told, my grace is sufficient for you. It's personal. God tailors it specifically for each one of us, whatever our thorn may be. His grace was specifically tailored for Paul's thorn. It's specifically tailored for our thorn. God sees our individual need, and he applies his sufficient grace to each of us. You know, it's easy to proclaim, well, God says my grace is sufficient. But we need to let that last part sink in. We don't just know that truth up here, but we let it sink into our hearts. It's sufficient for you. It's sufficient for me. My grace is sufficient for you. And again, God's word to Paul doesn't stop there. Again, last part of the verse, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. You know, part of that loving, unconditional care and favor that God promises is his power and his strength. It's not just I love you, I'm going to care for you, I'm not going to fail you. But God says, I'm going to give you the strength to handle this, to move forward even with this in your life, to serve me even with this in your life. I think about how easy it would have been for Paul to say, God, you called me to minister for you all over the known world. I mean, it's already hard enough with everything against me. Now I have to live with this? This is going to hinder my ministry. God, I could do so much more for you if I didn't have this, if this was taken care of in my life. And yet the Lord says, I will give you my strength. That's divine strength. We understand human strength and divine strength, those are on two totally different planes. And God's saying, what you need to understand about my strength is that it's made perfect, it's magnified. You experience the fullness of it in those places you're weak. Paul, you're going to know a level of my strength and power in your life that you could not know if you didn't have this thorn, this area of need, this hindrance, this difficulty. And so the Lord is making clear, there's a part of his character and nature that you and I don't know apart from a weakness in our life. Now, personally, I'm kind of like, oh, okay, God, I'm all about your strength. I would like to know your strength by you pulling out the thorn. Right? That would be pretty cool. Let's see your strength, God. Pull that thorn out. You can do it. Right? You're strong. And the Lord may do that. He may show us that. But we learn here where we really know the power and strength of God in our life is where those thorns remain. Because God promises to pour out his strength in those places where we have to continually depend upon him. God doesn't say, oh, you're weak there. Oh, you got that weakness in your body. Oh, you got that weakness in this relationship. Oh, there's this thing that you just can't get over. Now, I'm not wasting my strength on that. You need to get your mess together, then we'll talk. No, it's the very area his strength is perfected in. And now notice Paul's response. And I mean, this is what really just is so convicting. You know, it's easy to hear God's truth. And Pastor Mark was talking about it recently, right? And we hear God's truth, but we respond, right, with the yeah, buts. And we begin to make excuses. Yeah, I know you say that, God, but my situation is different. I've got this and I'm dealing with that. And Paul doesn't do that. Paul received God's truth. And he conforms himself to it. He submits to it. He says, therefore, in light of the truth of what Jesus said to me, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Instead of getting down and out, instead of getting bitter, God, you didn't answer my prayer the way I wanted, Paul says, in light of this promise, I will gladly boast in this thorn, in my infirmities. Why? Because I'm going to experience the work of Jesus in my life in a way that I wouldn't know otherwise. Paul's saying, if this is going to open up the door for the power of Jesus to be at work in and through my life, then I'm going to embrace it. Because again, Paul understood that's what people need. They need the power of Jesus. Paul understood they don't need more of Paul. It's what these false apostles didn't understand. People don't need more of us. They need more of him. And so Paul may have not gotten something taken away as a result of his prayer, but instead he got something else added, a deeper work of God's power in his life, a greater strength and power to serve and do ministry for the Lord and be a witness for him. And so Paul's saying, I will gladly boast in this thing that everyone else, especially no doubt these false teachers, may look at and point out as a sign, well, Paul must not have a lot of faith, or God must be punishing him for something, or he can't be very effective if he has to deal with that. And instead, Paul would say no. This just means God's pouring out grace and power in my life that I wouldn't otherwise have. And others are going to see more of him and realize that if anything happens through my life, it's from him and not of me. Paul understood it would be a greater opportunity for God to be glorified. And again, that's what he knew mattered. The vision was great. No doubt it did a work in Paul. No doubt it was a great encouragement to Paul to continue to press on and endure all that he did, knowing this is not all there is. This is not the end of the game. But to focus on that, that put all the attention on Paul. That drew people to Paul for the wrong reasons. Whereas the thorn and Paul's continual choice to serve and be faithful with it, it put all the attention on the Lord. And that's why Paul would boast in it, because it was ultimately a boast in Jesus. And again, he responds at verse 10, therefore, I take pleasure. And notice the gamut of these things. In infirmities, speaks of physical difficulties, in reproaches, in being put down, slandered, in needs, those areas of want in our life where that aren't being fulfilled, in persecutions, right, being mistreated for our faith, in distresses, in those difficulties. He says, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Again, radical. Paul is not saying, I endure the thorns, I endure the hardships and the insults and the pains. I mean, to me, that's an amazing level, just to endure them. But Paul says, no, I take pleasure in them. Now, again, it wasn't something he wanted. We get that, right? He wasn't looking to suffer. That's how he got his kicks. It wasn't, you know, hey, Paul, you want to come over and watch the ball game with me this weekend? No, that's not really fun to me. I want to go out and suffer, right? I want to go out and, you know, be harmed and hurt. And again, that wasn't Paul. His language here is just showing us he submitted to it when it came because he knew the outcome. Nothing wrong to pray for God to deliver us from these things. It just, Paul knew it's okay if he doesn't. Because I understand how God works through these things. I understand that the power, the opportunity for Christ to be magnified in greater ways through me. For Christ's sake. And again, that's the key. This isn't a promise for every person. This is for the believer. This is for the one who's seeking to honor and follow the Lord. In that place, Paul could take pleasure because he knew human weakness means divine strength. And we see all throughout the scripture that Christian maturity is not about getting to the place where we're now independent. I can now handle this, my own strength, my own abilities, I can figure this out, I can do this, I can take this from here. No, Christian maturity is about recognizing our continual dependence. And so it's embracing our weaknesses. It's depending upon the Lord's strength to not only see us through, but to manifest the character of Jesus in a way he could have never done if we were operating in our own power. And so here were these, again, false teachers who are all about boasting in thrones, boasting in their resumes, boasting in being exalted and lifting up and people seeing them as being wonderful and great. And yet Paul shows us a right understanding of the things of the Lord don't lead to boasting in thrones. They lead to boasting in thorns. Because again, as we said, this is the way of our Savior. He left the throne. He left actually the only throne that matters. He left the eternal throne, and he stepped off that throne, and he embraced a crown of thorns given to him by his Father. Satan seeking to use it to destroy him, destroy the work of salvation. But Jesus submitted, as Hebrew tells us, for the joy set before him. He endured the cross, knowing the sufficiency of the Father's grace and the perfection of his strength that would be manifested through his weakness. And we see the result of that, right? We see the power of God that broke the bonds of death and sin, as Jesus humbled himself under the hand of his Father, as he was resurrected and he was raised back up to heaven, where he now sits at the right hand of the throne of God. So the question for us tonight is, what do we do with our thorns? What do we do with our thorns? I would say, first of all, we pray and we ask the Lord to take them away. That's the right thing. If he answers yes, we praise the Lord. But if God chooses to say no or not right now, we recognize there's an asterisk beside that answer. And that connected to that no or not yet, we always find 2 Corinthians 12:9 attached to it. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And again, church, may we preach that truth to our hearts. May we preach it over and over to ourselves till it gets settled in our lives. Until it gets so settled in our hearts and minds that we can get to the place Paul was at, recognizing the power of Christ in our life through this in a way that far outshines any weakness we have in our life. So let's receive this encouragement from the Lord. And let's close and let's ask the Spirit to hide this in our heart and to keep it. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word, Lord. And Lord, for some of us tonight, this is just simply a reminder. God, it's just kind of a general reminder of these things, Lord, and that's good. We need it. But Lord, for some others of us here tonight, we're feeling the pain of that thorn right now. And it is like a tent stake. And so, Father, I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would minister this word, the word that you gave to Paul, Lord, you would minister it to our hearts tonight who need this in this moment right now. And that we would hear you say to us that you're the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Almighty God, your grace, your kindness, your favor poured out on the cross, that it is right now in this moment sufficient, able to cover, able to handle whatever we're going through. And that we would hear it's for you. Lord, it's personal. You want to minister this to our hearts tonight, God. And so, Father, help us to receive that word. Rebuke the enemy and his lies. Lord, and may we hear your truth. And may we submit to it, God. You're an incredible God. How much you love us, Lord. You have a plan in our lives that we don't understand, Lord. These light afflictions, which are but for a moment, are working for us a far more exceeding an excellent weight of glory. You want to use us now in ways we can never imagine, and you have a glory awaiting for us we can't fathom. One day we'll get to see what Paul saw, and we'll be there for eternity. And so, Lord, we thank you for being such a good God. We worship you. We exalt you. We want our lives to be lived for you, to be surrendered to you, God. We need you to do this in us, Lord. We're weak. But, Lord, thank you that you're strong. So minister to your people, Lord, you're faithful, you're good, and we want to go out praising you tonight. We ask it all in Jesus' name, amen.